Okay, this morning we're going to try to do all of chapter 2, okay? I warned you last week, we're going to really start picking up the pace. really this chapter, in chapter 2, we really encounter some of the most difficult passages in regard to what we consider to be Orthodox Protestant theology, which, you know, if you say Orthodox Protestant theology, you know, pretty much the essence of that is we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith, right? You know, it's not, there's nothing that has to do with salvation in terms of what we do in order to earn it. It's all according to God's grace, and it all comes by trusting in the Lord. But take a look at verse 13 on your page, which is down there in the third paragraph. It says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Which, what's another word for declared righteous? Justified. It's those who obey the law who will be justified. Now, that sounds a lot like what?
Works
righteousness. And so, you know, when it says those who obey the law will be justified, and it's really amusing to read the various commentaries on this passage. Because what they do is they try to do backflips in an attempt to explain away what Paul clearly says here. I mean, they try to say, well, this is not clearly not what he meant. And in fact, many there's a lot of liberal kind of theology, which basically says that you cannot get a theology out of the letters or the teachings of Paul because he utterly contradicts himself. And they use this particular verse as one of the proof texts of that point. You know, here he's saying, you know, works righteousness, and everywhere else, you know, he says grace by faith. And so, you know, because he contradicts himself, you can't get any sort of clear theology out of the letters of Paul. And really, you know, honestly, Paul's letters were not written to be theology. I mean, systematic kind of theology. I mean, Romans comes the closest to any of them. Most of them are ad hoc, meaning they were written for a specific purpose and occasioned by a for a specific reason. And even though Romans comes the closest to being a systemized presentation of what he believed the gospel to be, you know, there's still a lot of ad hoc nature to Romans as well. But I think that rather than so our tendency when we read this, you know, you come across a passage like this, and our tendency is to dismiss it because our theology won't allow it, right? We say, okay, well, that can't mean what it says. And instead of doing that, you know, this morning, and I think what we ought to always try to do is just ask the question, you know, in what context was Paul saying this, and what is he really trying to say by making the statement within the context it's presented? And I think once you look at it that way, it's very clear what he's trying to do. And we'll see that this morning as we get down to it. You know, in other words, you know, we want to ask, what does this particular statement, you know, what is its place in the overall argument of the whole letter? You know, what's he trying to prove by saying this? You know, out of context, it's kind of a disturbing and contradictory declaration, but in context it really makes perfect sense. So we'll see that. Now, in order to see that it makes sense, you know, what we need to do is see the place of chapter 2 in the overall context of the whole argument of the section that we're in from 118 to 320. So what is it that Paul is setting out to prove in what he says here in chapter 2? Because, you know, Paul's almost always out to prove a point. You know, and when I say argument, I don't mean, you know, being belligerent or whatever. I mean, he's just presenting forth logical facts of his understanding of the way things are in this presentation of the gospel. Now, last week we saw chapter 1 ended with kind of a, not kind of, but with a thoroughly scathing condemnation of human sinfulness, you know, of fallen human sinfulness, and in particular, Gentile sinfulness, from a Jewish perspective. So, in other words, as we, you know, even though Paul does not specifically differentiate between Gentile and Jew in chapter 1 in that list of what, you know, the end result is of people believing a lie about God and then rejecting him as the creator, you know, even though he, you know, he doesn't identify that as being Gentile sinfulness in particular, as you read it, it clearly is the Jewish sort of worldview in regard to Gentile sinfulness, because it starts out with a couple of things that were not at all found within the context of Jewishness. Now, as it goes on down the list, then all of a sudden you get to the things like greed and the things that, Jews would have recognized as something that they did. But any of them who were reading that last part of our chapter 1 would have automatically thought, oh yeah, that's the way the Gentiles are, and they would have heartily agreed with Paul's presentation of the nature of what they would consider to be Gentile sinfulness. But now here in chapter 2, Paul wants the Jews to recognize, and when I say Jews again, I mean Jewish Christians, okay? As we're doing this letter of the Romans, whenever I say Jews, think Jewish Christians, because this letter was written to two factions in the church in Rome, a Jewish Christian faction and a Gentile Christian faction. And I'll try to differentiate when I mean unbelieving or non-Christian Jews. But here, Paul wants to make sure that his Jewish Christian readers realize that they are in the exact same boat as the Gentiles who were being described at the end of chapter 1. So in other words, instead of them just saying, oh yeah, that's the Gentiles and not us, the whole point of chapter 2 is for him to show them that, oh, wait a minute, this is about us too. Something that would not have happened, if he had not pointed it out in this way. So in other words, they can't point the finger at Gentile sinfulness and at the same time excuse themselves. So what Paul's going after here and what he really wants to obliterate is an ingrained religious and cultural mindset that the Jews would have carried over into their life in Christ. This Jewish worldview, this Jewish mindset of us and them, we're one way in our, because we have God, and Gentiles are this other way because they don't have God. And then, the mindset that brought this kind of separation, they brought into their life in Christ, and what's really caused, or a large part of what caused the separation within the church, there in Rome, in the church in general, is these kind of divisive sort of mindsets. And that's what, that's what Paul is after here. He's after this mindset that condemns Gentile sinfulness and it yet excuses their own transgressions because they, after all, are the people of God. we have some sort of benefit. We have an advantage in terms of righteousness because we are God's chosen people. That's the kind of the Jewish mindset that Paul sets out in this chapter to destroy. Because you can't bring that mindset into Christ. That mindset is going to bring division, and it'll actually bring a pride and self-righteousness carried over from their Jewish worldview that will actually hinder their life in Christ. Okay? And hinder the application and the working of the gospel in their life. And so the fact is that Jews, because they were the people of God and because they had the law, they felt like that they had an advantage with God in regard to righteousness, okay? They felt like just the fact of who they were historically and the fact that they had the law gave them an advantage in regard to righteousness. So from their perspective, God had one set of standards for the Gentiles in regard to judgment and righteousness, and another set of standards in regard to judgment and righteousness for the Jews. And so Paul's main point here in this chapter is, no, God does not have two sets of standards. He is totally impartial. And you're going to be judged, you Jewish Christians are going to be judged by the exact same standard as the Gentile Christians are going to be judged. And that judgment is going to be just, and it's going to be impartial. Okay? So that's basically the main point. That's happening here in chapter 2 is Paul's going after and intends to relentlessly destroy that mindset that would have been present amongst the Jewish Christians, okay? Now, that's not to say there's not any mention of Gentiles in chapter 2. There is actually 3 or 4 verses But out of 29 verses, most of it is clearly directed towards towards Jewish believers. Okay? Any questions? Now, to give you a little bit of background, you understand that no Jew would have ever considered themselves to be a sinner. That just was not part of their vocabulary. We saw that back in Galatians. You know, when Paul's talking to Peter and says, you know, we don't count ourselves among the Gentile sinners, because the Jewish worldview was that the Gentiles, by virtue of the fact that they did not have the law, were automatically sinners, because the definition of sin was not keeping the law, and if you didn't have the law, you couldn't keep the law, and that made the whole Gentile world automatically sinners. You say, okay, well, did Jews think that, did they think that they perfectly obeyed all the rules then? No, they knew that they did not perfectly obey the rules, but they didn't consider breaking the rules as those who possess the law. They didn't call it sin. They called it transgression, and there was a very fine definition, and we saw that also in Galatians, that, you know, there's a difference between being a sinner and being a transgressor, and that difference is whether you possess the law or not. Okay? So, clearly, the Jewish Christian worldview, you know, Jews in general and Jewish Christians in particular in context of this letter, you know, had an us and them worldview. You know, everything was separated between who we are and who they are, and we have an advantage of God in terms of righteousness because of who we are. Now, I think this was especially true of the diaspora Jews. Now, you understand what I mean by diaspora. Those were the Jewish people who were spread throughout the Gentile world, you know, from after the exile into Babylon, you know, there was a dispersion of Jews throughout the Gentile world, and it was very important for them as a culture within the Gentile world to separate themselves from the culture around them. Okay, and so when we think Jews, you know, we tend to think about Jews in Judea. Who were all living amongst themselves, you know, because that's kind of the context in which Jesus ministered, but that was not the context in which Paul ministered. Paul ministered to Jews who for generations had been living in the midst of sinners and who, totally had this cultural mindset of we're set apart from them because of two things, you know, our circumcision and the laws that we keep. Okay, and so they had this identity, and it was really important to them. And in fact, Paul was himself a diaspora Jew because he, grew up in Tarsus, a Gentile city, is where his family was from. And so, you know, he understood the mentality that diaspora Jews had. Okay, and so the Jews in Rome, the ones he's writing to in Romans, would have been for the most part diaspora Jews. Those who grew up with this same kind of mentality that Paul had. And so, you know, he would have known that mentality very well. Now, ingrained in their thinking was the belief that the law made them different and discernibly different from the Gentile world around them. Okay? That what made them different from the world around them? The law. You know, adherence to the law. They didn't eat the same food. They didn't work on the Sabbath. You know, they had the strangest of all identity markers, this circumcision, totally foreign to the Gentile world. And this law, first of all, identified them as the people of God. And second, they believed that it gave them an advantage in regard to righteousness. Yeah.
Is it because the Jews had these ways of covering for their sins?
Well, you know, I think the question is it because they had a way of covering their sin through offerings and stuff? And no, really, you know, if you go back and read the Old Covenant, there are lots of sins that sacrifice didn't cover. You know, I think it was really just the mentality of we're God's people and we're separated from them because of the fact that we are God's chosen people. And therefore, because we have this certain standard of righteousness by which we live, that makes us completely different from them. I mean, you know, and again, if you go back and read the end of chapter 1, That's totally a presentation of what Jews thought of the Gentile world around them, you know, just being total sinners. So it was an identity formed through generations of separation from the rest of the world. And also, you know, when you fall into systems of religion that promote self-righteousness, which clearly, you know, the observance of law had done over time, then you're going to come up with nuances that say that you're different from other people, right? I mean, that's going to become part of who you are and part of the way that you think. And we'll see that in a little bit. Yeah.
The Gentiles, too. I mean, the Jews were different in the fact that they worshiped one true God, but the Gentiles had multiple gods in a lot of cases.
Well, yeah, back at the list in chapter 1, you know, the main thing that's listed is idolatry. And so that's how you know that it's particularly focused on Gentiles, because, you know, Jews were not idolatrous, and they would have never seen themselves as idolatrous. Okay? Well, you know, since they came back, you know, really the exile broke idolatry off of Israel as a people. I mean, when they came back after the exile, when Nehemiah and Ezra and the restoration there, I mean, there is really there's hardly no evidence of any sort of idolatry, because they firmly believed that the reason that they had to go off into exile was because of the great idolatry they had fallen into, and it was punishment. And it was a, you know, very painful thing for them as a people. And so it really they kind of learned their lesson. Now, of course, again, idolatry can be very subtle, because if you start believing a lie about God, then you're going to fall in idolatry even as you're still professing the name of God, all right? As you misrepresent him or misunderstand who he is. You know, that is in itself idolatry. Any sort of lie that you believe about God is idolatry. That lie forms an idol, because you begin to think of God differently than what he really is, okay? All right, so Jewish Christians would have automatically excluded themselves from the picture of human sinfulness presented in chapter 1. That's the whole point. As they read that, their mindset would have not allowed them to see themselves in that picture of fallen humanity that's presented in chapter 1. And chapter 2 is all about Paul setting up his Jewish hearers for the conclusion that comes in chapter 3. And that conclusion is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore all need God's righteousness, which comes freely by his grace, as the gospel declares. Okay? So this is all a setup from the perspective of the Jewish reader, hearer, thinker, that sets them up for the understanding that we all need God's righteousness that comes by grace through faith in the gospel. Okay? Yes. Oh, do you have some? No? Okay.
If let's take the Jew in Rome who's received Christ, who's a Christian Jew, he, by the very fact that he has received the Messiah, has not stepped out of a covenantal relationship, but has stepped out of the law relationship, if you will. Yes, it would have been inculcated into their society, into their mindset, and so forth. But by and large, by receiving Christ, wouldn't they have understood that the law couldn't save them? The Messiah is
right.
The only person.
Right.
Well, so in a sense, I mean, I understand that there are two mindsets, but they're, in a sense, they have already taken a huge step out of the law as a means of salvation to Christ.
All right. Yes, in terms of getting saved, but no in terms of being saved.
Okay?
Because what they had not stepped out of, I mean, and that's the whole point of the letter to Galatians, is that, you know, there were certain Jewish Christians who thoroughly would have agreed that you're only saved by faith in Christ, but the question now is, how do you live as a saved person? And what is the place of law for governing the life of a saved person? And, you know, sure, clearly Jewish Christians all over him, in every letter of Paul's, he has to address this issue as Jewish Christians trying to live as if law is still relevant in their new covenant relationship. And his point over and over again is it's absolutely irrelevant. That's the whole point. That's one of the main points in this letter. But what is relevant, that doesn't mean that we're lawless, because you think, okay, well, if there's no law, then you're lawless. No. No, because there's a third option, which is actually the fulfillment of the law, which is living by the Spirit, by God's personal presence. So yeah, they would have totally agreed by entering to Christ is by faith. There is no righteousness in terms of justification that comes by what they do. But the question is now, how do you live? And so the way that they lived, if they were living by law, because law was a barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles, that barrier would still remain in the way that they lived, if they lived by law once saved in Christ. So that's the point. Okay, now, so that in a nutshell is the place of chapter 2 in the overall argument of the letter. Now we're going to read it, and hopefully, yeah, we may not make it through chapter 2 after all. But we're going to get as far as we can. And you'll see that in that context of the overall place of the letter, verse 13, when we get to it, is going to make sense. All right? All right. Now, last week I gave you a brief outline of the chapter, which it is, verses 1 to 11 is kind of the theoretical assertion that God is impartial in relation to his judgment. Okay? 12 to 16 is sort of a theoretical assertion that God is impartial in regards to righteousness according to law keeping. Now, we'll see how this plays out, but that's just the theme. Verses 17 to 24, this is the application to Jewish sinfulness of the just judgment of God. Specifically that Jews, just like Gentiles, because God is impartial in his judgment, Jews, just like Gentiles, deserve the judgment of God. Now that's a pretty radical statement for a Jewish mindset. And then finally, in verses 25 to 29, this is the application of God's impartiality in regards to righteousness by law-keeping. And the point is, there is no place for righteousness according to law-keeping, either beginning by righteousness or continuing by righteousness by law-keeping. So specifically, the law is of absolutely no value beginning to end in terms of righteousness. And as we saw in the introduction in chapter 1, what is the only thing that is of value beginning to end in terms of righteousness is trusting God. Faith from first to last. Faith from start to finish. All right, so in chapter 1, Paul concludes the description of human fallenness by claiming that not only do fallen humans have, not only do they do all these detestable things, but they approve also of those who do them. That's the last verse of chapter 1. It's not only do they commit these sins, but they're totally approving of everyone who is doing them. Now, in chapter 2, Paul is going to talk to those who condemn that sinful behavior, but all the while do the same thing. Okay? So, and his point is going to be that both deserve God's righteous judgment. All right, so let's get to the text. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, clearly the emphasis here shifts to those who disapprove of the wrongdoing and yet still do them, right? Okay, whatever point you do another, you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You're guilty of the same sins, and yet you're standing in judgment of others while you're doing them. All right, so in their hypocrisy, in the hypocrisy of their disapproval, they pass judgment on others while they're doing the very same things that they disapprove of. Okay? So, to them, now Paul says that God's judgment is not like yours. All right? God's judgment is not unrighteous. God's judgment is righteous. God's judgment is not partial. His judgment is impartial. Okay? Verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you, and he's set by you, he's saying you Jews who sit in judgment of Gentile sinfulness, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now obviously, you know, the same warning applies in our day, right? To self-righteous and judgmental Christians. You know, we're eager. You know, we read last week about, you know, homosexuality and the sin of homosexuality. You know, and many Christians are eager to point the finger of judgment at homosexuality, but all the while they're full of arrogance and pride. Two other things listed in that same list, and you know, and they have no mercy, and they have no love, and they have no compassion. Again, things that are listed in that same list. And so the question, you know, for them/us, as it was for the Jews that Paul's writing to here in chapter 2, do you think that you're going to escape judgment just because your theology is orthodox? You know, if you're unmercifully and unlovingly, unrighteously judging others while you yourselves are guilty of sinfulness, do you think that just because your theology is orthodox that it's going to cause you to escape judgment? From God's perspective, the answer to that's going to be no. Just like it was for the Jewish readers of Paul 2,000 years ago. You know, just because we're saved by grace does not mean that we can be void of love and mercy. So, you know, God's righteous judgment is always going to stand against the unrighteous and self-righteous judgment of mere human beings. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? You know, we've said this before, we like to identify with the younger brother as the sinners who've now been saved by grace, and, you know, but really, in a very much way, we identify more with the older brother who, in our self-righteousness, pass judgment on others while not showing love and mercy and compassion to them. All right, I'll stop preaching. So, you know, and the reason that it's so bad is that unrighteous judgment shows contempt for the kindness and forbearance of God. I'll say that again. Unrighteous and self-righteous judgment shows contempt for the kindness and the forbearance of God. Verse 4. It's exactly what it says. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's one of my favorite verses in the whole letter. You know, because back in 1 Corinthians 13, you remember what the first two characteristics of the love of God are? God is patient, God is kind, which patience doesn't mean just willing to wait, okay? That's not what it means. It means he has forbearance and long-suffering. He puts up with the sinfulness of people so that his kindness can have power in their lives. He's slow to judge. He puts up, he forbears, he long-suffers with us. That's the nature of God's love, is kindness and forbearance. And those same two primary aspects of God's love, Paul says here, are what lead God's children back to him. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? You know, it's not God's judgment who leads his children to repentance. It's his kindness and his forbearance. And neither will our judgment lead God's wayward children to repentance. What will is if we demonstrate the kindness and the long-suffering and the forbearance of our Creator. Yes.
Relating to what you brought up a minute ago, you just mentioned homosexuality, but I mean, it could apply to any other term of perversion or anything, that an attitude that we might have and be as far as, I mean, we think we're being righteous, but we'll accept that up to a point. We'll accept the differences, the homosexuality, the perversions, anything that sets us apart up to a point, but then that acceptance, there's a line drawn in the sand, like we won't cross it.
Right.
And so that's...
So we
that's being self-righteous.
That's absolutely. Because we're the ones who are drawing the line.
Right.
And, you know, whenever we draw the line and establish the parameters for righteousness, we're being self-righteous. You know, we've got to look to God because his character and nature is the definition of righteous. Okay? And you know, so as you read through that list in chapter 1, I mean, you get down towards the bottom. Gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. You know, no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. You know, so you know,
judgment starts when the line is drawn.
Yeah, right. I mean, self-righteousness, self-righteous judgment occurs where we draw the line, because we're perfectly willing to judge the person on the other side of the line, but not ourselves.
Right.
And that's the whole point. You know, the point is mankind's judgment, where we draw the line, is always going to be self-righteous. But God's judgment, however, is always going to be just and righteousness and righteous and based on truth, because that's who he is. All right, so again, you know, the point is not that there's not judgment. I mean, in terms of God saying what's right and wrong, the point is, from our perspective, he is the one who makes those definitions and not us.
So how do we deal with that?
It's
a practical matter.
Yeah.
You love people. You love people.
And judgment.
And you do not impose judgment on them. Now, the way that you love them, though, is not to say something, you know, is okay that God says is wrong. Now, you don't, and the way that you don't keep from being hypocritical in that is you apply that same standard to yourself. You know, you constantly seek the Lord to show you where you are missing the mark and where you need his help to align yourself with his righteous nature.
Maybe that's where my grandmother used to tell me, if you don't have something nice to say about something, that's where that comes from.
I wonder how much unrighteous behavior would actually be changed if the amount of effort that we put into judging people would be spent on praying for them and loving on them.
If you ask God to change your attitude and to change the way you think about it, then, I mean, I don't know what that means in the real world, how that translates into, okay, is it totally, I mean, God would say total acceptance. I mean, maybe not acceptance of what they're doing, but
well, yeah, right. So we embrace everyone in love. You know, let's look back at this verse. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? All right, so if God's judgment, which is holy and just and righteous, okay, he's the only one who can judge in holiness and righteousness and truth, and justice, okay? If that judgment does not cause people to repent, then how could ever our self-righteous judgment cause people to repent? It won't ever do that. In fact, it'll harden them against the kindness of God. Our job as those who represent him is to display his kindness to them, to everyone, in a long-suffering way, in the hope that that kindness is going to cause them to return to their Creator. Which in essence, that's what repentance is. It's turning away from your own guidance of yourself as being the God of your life, and returning to the Lord as being the Lord of your life. Yeah.
It's such a difficult line to know where it is to show love and kindness without letting that be misinterpreted as acceptance of the wrongdoing.
Well, yeah, I mean...
That's kind of hard.
Right.
Hard line.
Well, yes, it is a hard line. And so I say, when drawing the line, err on the side of love and kindness. And, we can love on people and be kind to them without accepting what we know is behavior that's detrimental to them. Because love, always wants the best for other people. And so, if you're accepting behavior that you know from your perspective would be detrimental to them and would not be good for them, beneficial to them in their lives, then you're not loving them. And so, you're right, it is hard to define that. But, I think our tendency is to rush to judgment and to withhold love and kindness.
And therefore we default to self-righteousness.
Absolutely. And the fact is, wherever we draw the line, we are doing just that. We are defaulting to self-righteousness.
A lot of times it's just not our particular sin that we like.
Yeah. I will talk about that later.
The point you made to me was the most important, is that self-righteousness never converts anybody.
No, it turns people away. It is never been, nor will it ever be, attractive, self-righteousness. People in the deepest of sins recognize self-righteousness and are repulsed by it. So we want to, it's God's kindness and his forbearance that causes people to turn around. And therefore, we should show, as we're empowered by him, and one of our greatest prayers to him ought to be to ask him continually to empower us to show his kindness and his forbearance, long-suffering. Now, when God suffered long with his creation who had fallen and rebelled against him, does that mean that he accepted their behavior? No. It means he just loved on us and was kind to us and put up with us anyway until such time as he was able to make a way available for us to return to him. And that way is available now. And so as his representatives, our duty as those representatives is to show that same kindness as we're empowered by him. Which, again, love is long-suffering, love, and actually, in 1 Corinthians 13, those are all verbs. It says, it's not is, love does long-suffering. Love does kindness. Sounds a little strange in English, so it's never translated that way, but that's literally what the Greek text is. It's verbs. if you ever want to know how to express love, show kindness to somebody, even when it bothers you to put up with their stuff.
I think it's ingrained in our DNA, too, all the way back to Adam and Eve in one way, because he accused, he said, not me, but her. She's the one that didn't do it. He's judging her already.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But God judged them both by throwing them out of the door.
Yep. All right.
The whole point of these chapters is to show that God's justice, regardless of our mindset, Jew under the law or not under the law, is that we're cooked. We are sinners. And so therefore, for us to have the salvation, we need a Savior. I mean, because what you don't want is God's justice. Because you are toast, regardless of whether you're a Jew or Gentile. And that's the point of this. That therefore, the good news is that even though we're toast, there is a Savior in the gospel available to us. And I think that's whether we judge each other, that's not the point. The point is God's justice and God's salvation that's available to us.
Who was the old priest at St. Andrews that died?
Chuck Murphy.
Chuck Murphy. I loved his saying, "I don't want justice, I want mercy."
All right, one more word of application for today, okay? Let's kind of sum this up. Judgmental, self-righteous Christians today are just like the judgmental, self-righteous Jewish Christians of Paul's day. All right? I mean, this applies to us pretty much word for word. You know, just because we think we've got our theology right does not give us the right to dismiss love or kindness or forbearance. It's our primary duty as the people of God is to exhibit those characteristics of who He is in action, love and kindness and forbearance. And so to dismiss those is to dismiss the character of our Creator, which is the very thing that led to all the sinful behavior listed in chapter 1. What caused all that to happen? Fallen people dismissed the character of their Creator. And He gave them over to where that leads. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, more than anything else, we want to allow the salvation of Christ and the empowering presence of God's Spirit to form in us and therefore cause us to behave in accordance with the true nature and character of our Creator. All right? That is a lifelong process, but it's one that we ought to be advancing in every day with God's help through His presence. And so kind of that's the point of the letter, and it gets back to, because living by law never gets you there. The only thing that will ever get you there is living by Spirit. You know, if there's anything that God's long relationship with Israel shows, is that people governed by rules and law are never going to be able to exhibit His nature and character. Where the old covenant failed is in that the law, even though it represented God and what His nature and character is like, it did not empower people to live according to that nature and character, which the new covenant does through Christ and the Spirit. All right, verse 5. Yeah, I'd say we're definitely not finishing chapter 2 today.
Eternal.
But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Again, there's no impartiality with God in terms of judgment. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Again, that's one of the main points in this chapter to get across to the Jewish hearers. Don't think that your historic relationship with God and your possession of the law makes God show favoritism toward you vis-a-vis the Gentiles. All right? And so here's a crucial point of this section. God does not show favoritism. divine impartiality stands over against human sin in all of its expressions. Divine impartiality stands against the expression of sinfulness in Gentiles, and divine impartiality stands over against the expression of sinfulness in Jews. Both have rebelled against the righteous nature of God, and both therefore deserve his judgment. So he's saying, you Jews have no right to judge Gentiles as if you have some sort of favored status with God. You evangelical Christians, you have no right to judge others as if you have some favored status with God. No, I didn't quit preaching. Sorry. And, you know, because we don't have a favored status in terms of in the impartiality of God. All right? Now, we are God's favorites, of course. But I mean, yeah, so it's always a fine line. So,
secretly,
all right, yeah.
Just between you and me.
All right, so now, up until this point, the law has not really been mentioned in chapter 2. The point thus far has simply been two things. Human sinfulness deserves God's wrath, okay, impartially, and God will judge that sin impartially. Okay? So there's no partiality of God with regard to sin, and there's no partiality of God in regard to judgment. Okay? Paul's having to be so, this is a long chapter, and it all is necessary in order to break Jewish thinkers of their mindsets that they brought into the Christian life, that they do have a favored status because of their historic relationship with God and because of their possession of the law. Paul says, no, that's not the case. All right? All right, so next, Paul's point becomes that divine impartiality also extends to the matter of law-keeping. All right? So now this assertion is remarkably un-Jewish. Because Jews have been brought up to think that they have that God is partial to them because they have the law. All right. So, in other words, Jews would have never thought or believed that there was impartiality in terms of law keeping, because they felt that as part of their heritage with God, the law did in fact grant them a favored status with Him. So, in order to make the point of divine impartiality with regard to the law, Paul argues two things. First, he says that having the law does not mean anything. There's no value in having the law. What matters is keeping the law. All right? Now, again, remember he's talking to a Jewish mindset. And the Jewish mindset has been, we have favored status because we have the law. Paul's saying, no, you don't have favored status because you have the law. The only thing that would ever give you favored status is keeping the law, which the point is, you've never done. Okay? So that's where verse 13, which is the troubling verse, fits within the context of the letter. Let's read 12 and 13. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Who would that be?
Gentiles.
And all who sin under the law, guess what? You're going to be judged by the law. Who's that? Jews. All right? For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So, where do people hear the law? Where do you go to hear the law in that context? You go to the synagogue, you hear it every week in the synagogue. And you would have heard it in the Jewish Christian synagogues. In other words, in the Jewish Christian house churches. Surely they would have been reading law, and they would have been hearing the law there too. Okay? So in the Jewish Christian home churches, they would have been hearers of the law. And so Paul's point is it's not hearers you know, the ones who have the law, the hearers of it, those who hear it read, and therefore those who have it, but it's the doers who are justified before God. And so having the law provides no basis, just having the law provides no basis for being righteous. You know, it's not the having, but the doing of the law that counts for righteousness. Now later on, Paul proves that no one, you know, that no one can do the law. That's one, you know, in chapter 7 he proves that you can't, no one can do the law. So it's obvious there is no righteousness based on law doing. All right? Because, but if there were, it wouldn't just be a matter of possessing it that would count. It would be a matter of doing it that counts. So again, it's tearing down that Jewish notion, that Jewish mindset, that there is value in terms of partiality with God just by having the law. Okay? So, nobody is going to be justified because no one, you know, because no one can do the law. No one's going to be justified by law doing. And so the only point there in verse 13 is to show that the Jews, to show them that there's no advantage to them in regard to righteousness and judgment simply because they have the law. All right? And here's why. And that's the second point. You know, with regard to righteousness by law doing, Paul says Jew and Gentile are on equal ground. All right, I'll say that again. With regard to whatever righteousness can come by doing law, Jew and Gentile are on equal ground. Now, that's an equally un-Jewish assertion. I mean, how could a sinner who doesn't have the law ever gain any measure of righteousness by doing law? That just would have totally fried their minds, you know, to make that kind of assertion. But what Paul says is that Gentiles who don't have the law can actually do the heart of what the law requires. And on the other hand, Jews who do have the law can go against what the law requires and what the heart of the law requires. Because it's possible for a Gentile who doesn't even know God to show mercy to somebody or to kindness to somebody. And in doing so, they're doing what the law required, even though they didn't have the law. And at the same time, it's possible for a Jew who's had the law of their lives to not show mercy and kindness to somebody. Okay? That's the point. And so therefore, you know, you're on equal ground in terms of law doing and law breaking, Jews and Gentiles. Because, again, God is impartial in his judgment on law doers and law breakers. There's no partiality in how he looks at it. All right? So, verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So, when it comes time for judgment, and everyone's actions and secrets are out, and you know, before the right, the truth, and the just God to be judged, I mean, there are folks who didn't have the law, who did what the law required, who are going to be somewhat defended by that, is what this says. And there are those who did have the law and yet didn't do it who are going to be condemned by the fact that they didn't do it. All right, so the day of judgment is going to reveal with righteous impartiality who has lived in accordance with the character of God and who has not. Now, on the day of judgment, you know, what this says is that law-keeping is going to be revealed as not being unique to the Jews. Again, totally, radically opposed to the mindset that they would have had and their worldview. And this is relentless. Over and over, Paul's tearing down their understanding of the way, you know, their relationship with God is, in order that they can be on the same, you know, level playing field with the Gentiles and then be built back up by the gospel and genuine righteousness, understanding, you know, as George put it, you know, their need for a Savior. Yeah.
These people were not brought to Christ by Paul.
That's right.
So this just had to be incredibly offensive to who is this guy coming in telling us that?
Right. Well, you know,
it completes it with the rest of the chapter, but I'm wondering how many were gotten past chapter 2.
Right. Well, you know, his reputation had preceded him. Because at one point later on, he talks about, you know, some slanderously declare that we say it's okay to sin so that grace can be more powerful in your life, you know. And so, it wasn't that they were totally didn't know who he was. But yeah, he didn't have the authority of speaking to them as an apostle. You know, I think there's actually a hint in Philippians. Remember, you know, when Paul finally gets to Rome, he didn't get there the way that he intended to get there. How does he get there? In prison. And he's saying that, you know, I'm actually, and he's talking to the Philippians about how to be steadfast in the midst of the Roman persecution of their lives. And he's using himself as kind of an example. Being in prison, I mean, you can't be more persecuted for your belief than being in prison for it, right? And he's saying, you know, but it really doesn't matter because God's doing his thing. You know, I'm thankful to be here because they're, you know, the people around are being encouraged by this. You know, I'm able to witness to my jailers even. And he says that there are those who oppose me and they're preaching the gospel as well, in opposition to me, but I thank God because the gospel is being preached. Now, where would those who have opposed him been? He was right in Rome, writing from Rome to the Philippians. They would have been in Rome, opposing him there. And, you know, that says to me that there were those who didn't pay attention to what he said. You know, there was probably a segment that totally rejected what he said. Because that opposition to him was still present and, you know, working against him even during his Roman imprisonment years later. And it was, you know, it wasn't opposition from outside the church, it was opposition in the church. Those who were preaching the gospel, but also were preaching a gospel that had law added to it as a way you needed to live once you're saved. All right. So that's an aside. But to me, Philippians gives a really, really huge hint that it, in fact, there were those who read this and said, wait a minute, I don't believe it, I reject it. Okay.
The different denominations of today.
Were there many who, you know, who think that it's very appropriate to have law added on top of the gospel? And that, because how are people going to live? They're going to, you know, they'll just go wild if they don't have rules to live by. And it's totally just not trusting in the Spirit's ability to empower people in the lives of righteousness that have been imparted to them through the gift of God's grace.
All doctrine now.
Right, but as we go through this letter, I mean, that's totally what he's talking about. You know, there's zero place for law doing and law keeping in the life of a Christian. Zero place. And yet, you know, I'd go so far as to say the vast majority of the Christian expressions, both Catholic, Protestant, you know, absolutely add a measure of law keeping on top of the gospel of grace. Absolutely. And this letter is a relentless refutation of that way of thinking that didn't work totally then, and it hasn't worked totally now. All right. Well, that's probably a good place to stop. Well, we made it up. We made it halfway through chapter 2. So for next week, you know, read chapter 2 some more, but then also get into chapter 3, at least the first 10 verses, I think. Through verse 8. I'll tell you what, read through 20. Because that gets us, remember we said that 3:20 kind of ends the first segment, and then you have the transitional verse that comes after that. So read up through 3:20 for next time, all right? Anybody have any questions? Anybody have any answers? Jesus. Yeah, he is the only answer. Who will save me? Wretched man that I am.
Love and kindness.
Well, Father, we thank you that Lord, the primary expression of your nature toward us, your children, is your kindness and forbearance. Lord, we thank you that you've touched our hearts to where your kindness has caused us to turn and to return to you. Lord, I pray that your kindness would continually work in our lives for that purpose, that we would continually turn and return to you, and in that our style of life would be a life that exhibits the kindness that we in fact have received ourselves. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit empowers us for that purpose. And I pray, Father, that the body of your Son on the earth would be so filled with your kindness that we would be able to love without drawing lines. That we would be able to love in a way that acknowledges truth and righteousness, Lord, and yet loves anyway for the sake of representing who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are love and you are righteousness. You are mercy and you are justice. You are kindness and, as we'll see, you are also severity. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Help us to never believe a lie about you or to fashion you in our own image. We love you. We bless you. We exalt you. We magnify you. We give you thanks for who you are and for all that you've done through your Son and all you've made available to us through your presence by your Spirit. Lord, send us out in joy and peace this week to exhibit the kindness that we have been shown. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.